The closer you get to God, the more demonic activity you can expect. Sort of a dead giveaway. There's a book that I have referred to, and probably many of you have read, called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, who tried to put his mind as the mind of the devil. What it would be like to actually tempt people, what it would be like to train under demons, to go out and wreak havoc in the world. And Screwtape writes to his nephew, Wormwood. And now Wormwood has been assigned to somebody upon the earth to tempt them, to keep them away from the gospel, to certainly keep them away from a decision to follow Jesus Christ. And Uncle Screwtape writes a letter to his nephew, "My dear Wormwood, I note that with grave displeasure your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. But in the meantime, you must make best of the situation. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp. For all of the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor." It's awesome to think that now that we've come to Christ, we have a new relationship with God, but we also have a new relationship with this creep, the devil. But how thankful we are to the Lord for using Paul the Apostle to observe in the Roman soldier the armor that we can use that spells victory for us as we walk upon this earth. Before we get into it, let's pray. Father, this evening we surrender our hearts and our minds and our bodies to you. We bring ourselves to you, Lord, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service. We pray, Lord, that through the teaching of your word, our minds would be transformed, that we would be changed. Lord, I pray that we would take this stuff seriously. Beyond academics, it would become something that is very practical to us. And Lord, I pray that more and more we would see victory in our lives over the schemes, over the tricks of the enemy. Lord, that we would stand up as a victorious church. That's what we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we want to look in verse 17 at one further piece of warfare. One and one only. It only occupies one phrase of verse 17. That is the helmet of salvation. But I always love context. I like to read all of it in one fell swoop. In verse 14 through verse 17, I think we could handle that. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, we noticed last time we met, and we notice again tonight, a change of verb from having to taking. Having, with the first few articles of warfare, indicates permanence. Taking indicates a periodic activity. The word is dekamai in Greek. It means to take up by the hand for immediate use. There are certain pieces of our weaponry that we have on at all times, like a Roman soldier would have. A Roman soldier who is being stationed a post would always have his shoes on, always have his belt on, always have the breastplate on. He'd never take those off. They're permanent. They reside on his person. But there are lulls in the battle. There are times when the helmet is not needed right away. The sword is not needed. The shield is not always needed. So he might be kicking back in the tent or watching Paul the Apostle in prison and have those things laid aside, whereupon, if need be, he could dekamai, take it by the hand quickly for immediate use. So it is in the Christian life. There are certain things that reside or should reside permanently about us. Truth as a belt, righteousness as a breastplate, the gospel of peace as shoes wherever we go. But then there are things that we need to take up for specific offense and defense in this battle we have against the enemy. Again, as we go through this tonight, and every time that we're going through these articles of warfare, of weaponry in our warfare, I certainly hope it to you is not just academic. I hope it's something that you really apply to your life. In fact, some of you are right in the middle of the battle. You're in the heat of the battle. And you're like a sponge tonight. Man, you want to know exactly what it is to take up that helmet of salvation and how to use that sword of the Spirit. You're interested because of the spot that you're in. It's really interesting. An army officer from Fort Sill in Oklahoma, training soldiers in artillery, told a story of the difference in students from two different time eras, teaching them the same basic stuff. One was during 1958. They were teaching them artillery warfare. And the instructor said the students were so bored, you had to wake them up in class. They really weren't interested in the subject matter. The same subject was taught in 1965, and every student was on the edge of his seat taking notes, knowing that in 6 months he'd be in Vietnam. There's a big difference when you know you're going to face the enemy soon. It's not just academics. It's like, okay, go over that thing again. Put my finger where? Pull what? You know, you want to know exactly what it is that you're going to do and how to use your weapons. So tonight we want to look at this helmet of salvation. Now, in just about every form of physical activity where there's an element of danger, there is often a helmet involved. In warfare, there's always been helmets from the Roman times and even before then into the Canaanite times. Even today, modern warfare, soldiers wear helmets to protect their noodle. The head is a very unforgiving part of your body. Your brain is an unforgiving organ. You can hit that thing so hard and never recover from it. And so the helmet is of primary importance when you're in the heat of the battle. Also in sports, helmets are necessary. For mountain biking, for motocross, for football, for baseball. Even now they're using them in Hawaii on the North Shore for surfing. Because, the water is, you can surf and you can see the reef scooting under your board. It's just a few feet under the water and you've got these humongous waves. And if one of those things purls you over the falls, man, you're toast. And so the helmet is used for the protection of the head. Of course, I mentioned a story to you some time back how I was in Colorado with a friend here in the church and we were snowmobiling and they gave us a helmet, a full face helmet. And I thought the helmet was simply to keep you warm. I found out the helmet was to keep you alive. As I was following my friend, Randy Davis, over a snowbank in the middle of the night, about 11 o'clock at night, just into oblivion we went over a snowbank into about 5 feet of snow on the other side. My snowmobile got stuck, got jammed, shut off. And I tried to motion back to Franklin Graham, who was right behind me taking the same jump. And I wanted to tell him, stop, don't do this. I pulled my helmet off. And I'm turning my head to yell back saying, Franklin, don't come over. And as I do that, he is directly over me having taken the jump. And I moved just in time to have his snowmobile land directly on top of mine. Bam! And as I was lying in the snow, in one piece, thank God, I thought, now I see why we wear these helmets. It was for protective measure. Now, the word here in verse 17, the helmet of salvation, is the Greek word perikephalia. Perikephalia. It comes from two words. Peri means around or about. Kephale, if you have a medical background. Cephalic means the head. It simply means something about the head, something around the head. And the Roman helmet was of one of two kinds. Either A, it was made out of leather with sheets of metal attached to it. And in some cases, it was made out of a solid piece of metal, brass, to protect the head in a battle. To protect the head from what? Well, from a lot of things. Arrows, number one. Remember those flaming arrows we talked about last time? You need a helmet on so the flaming arrow doesn't get stuck up here. But more than that, its primary purpose was to protect from the Roman broadsword, a 3 to 4 foot long sword with a massive handle on it that you'd grab like a baseball bat, and the soldier would wield it over his head and it would come crashing down upon the opponent's head. And if you didn't have that thick leather and metal or solid metal helmet, one fell swoop of that sword would deliver a crushing blow to your skull, and of course you would never recover from it. Again, not to use him as an example of danger so much, but he's such a good example of danger. Randy Davis was out riding his mountain bike, and he was going down a little too fast, a little too hard, pushing it just a little too close to the edge, and as he was going down a hill, he flipped that bike over and he went into the air, broke his clavicle. I think it was the fourth or fifth time he had broken a clavicle, and his head bounced on a rock. Now, thank the Lord that he had a helmet on. He still has the helmet, sort of as a trophy. It's crushed in on one side, just obliterated. That could have been his head. That's what one of those Roman broadswords would have done to the head of any opponent soldier. So you need that hat on when you're out in the midst of the battle. Now tonight, we're going to look at simply and only the helmet of salvation. That's as far as we're going to go. We're taking one piece of armor at a time. And we want to look at a few things. Number one, what does it mean, helmet of salvation? Secondly, what does it do? And thirdly, how does it work? Those three things. First of all, what does the helmet of salvation mean? It's the helmet of salvation. Now, as I studied the scriptures, I think it can only mean one of three things, and I think it principally means just one of those three things. It could mean all of them, but in the scripture, in the New Testament, salvation is seen in three phases. Did you know that? You are saved past tense, you are saved present tense, and you will be saved ultimately in a future sense. Past, present, and future. Salvation. First of all, in a past tense aspect, you have been freed from the penalty of sin. The day, the hour, the very moment that you said, Lord Jesus, please take my sins. I give you my life. I repent. And you identified with Christ. You transferred your guilt over to him who died on the cross about 2,000 years ago. And that one act justified you from all of your sins. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. We have peace with God because we have been justified by faith. That's past tense. Your sins were taken on the cross at Calvary. And you have been saved in that sense from the penalty of sin. God doesn't hold your sins against you. You've gone from darkness into light. And it says in the Gospel of John chapter 5, you escape judgment because of that act. You identify with him. And so we read in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. It's a past tense event, like the hymn, wounded for me, there on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, forever I'll be, now I am free because of what Jesus did, wounded for me. That's past tense. Didn't get any better than that. You are saved from the penalty of sin. You'll never have to stand before God and have all of your sins paraded before you. They've been dealt with at the cross. That's past tense. It could mean that. Then it could mean salvation, the helmet of salvation, in a present tense, in a present aspect. Right now, at this moment in your life, if you have made that commitment to Jesus Christ, asked him to be your Lord and Savior, committed your life to him, you are being saved from the power of sin. You're already saved from the penalty of sin. That's been taken upon Jesus Christ. You'll never have to go to hell or go to purgatory and get them burned off. It's taken care of at the cross. Right now, you are being saved from the power, the grip of sin in your life. Romans chapter 6 and 7 tells you all about that process. It says, therefore, we should reckon ourselves to be dead, or count on, rely on the fact that we are dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul said, sin shall not reign in your mortal bodies. Sin has no more dominion over you as king. Now it will allure you. It will draw you in. You still have an old nature. You still have the flesh. The devil dangles those little things before you in life, those shiny, glittery temptations, and your flesh goes, yeah, yeah, yeah. But you don't have to obey them. Sin doesn't have to have the grip that it once has. You now, by the power of the Spirit living within you, have the choice and the ability to follow through with the choice to say no. You don't have to yield even to those strong old strongholds of the flesh, those footholds where he has gotten in. So you have been saved, past tense. You are being saved, present tense, from the grip of sin in your life. And salvation is in a future tense, a future aspect. You've been saved from the penalty. You are being saved from the power. One day, this is the great part, you will be saved from the presence of sin altogether. One day you will be out of here. You won't have a body of flesh any longer that is able to be lured in and tempted. You won't live in this worldly system. In fact, you'll be really out of this world, literally. You won't have the lures and the temptations of the devil. You will be out completely of the very presence of sin. Now, that hasn't happened yet. I can't wait till it does. You can understand why Paul the Apostle said, in this body, we groan, desiring to be delivered and be clothed with that habitation that is from heaven. That's future tense. We'll be free from this body, the flesh, the devil, and the world. And so Paul in Romans chapter 8 said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's tough now. It's hard living this life sometimes as a Christian. But wait for the future tense that will be revealed in glory. By the way, that is the summit of your salvation. I know you felt good when you said, Jesus, take away my sins. I know it feels good to grow in Christ now, more and more be conformed into his image, but you ain't seen nothing yet. David said, then I will be satisfied when I awaken thy likeness. Having a new body, a new atmosphere, not even able to be tempted. That will be the crowning mountain peak of your salvation. Future tense. The glory that will be revealed in you. So salvation has already happened. That's justification. Okay? Justification means, it's been said, just if I'd never sinned. Take the word justified and look at it. Just if I'd never sinned. That's how I stand before God. But there's a better definition than that. It simply means that God looks at you as rotten and as sinful as you are and declares you to be righteous. You are not righteous in a practical sense completely. But he looks at you and he declares you righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's past tense. Gavel went down, not guilty. I declare you righteous. That's past tense, justification. Present tense, sanctification. Means God is cleaning you up progressively. And that progression will never end till you get to heaven, where you will be saved in the future tense. That's glorification. Now, all three of those tenses are a part of your salvation. And God isn't satisfied till they're all done. Isn't that good news? God doesn't leave you right where you're at and go, oh, good enough. Half-baked, but good enough. Oh, no, 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 no. He catches the fish and then he cleans them. And he's in the process of doing all three. Now listen to Romans chapter 8. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay, that's the work of God in your life. And it will continue. It happened the day you accepted Christ. It's happening now, and it will happen at a future time. That's salvation. People ask me, when did you get saved? I can tell them the exact month, maybe not the exact day because I didn't write it down in a calendar, but give or take a few days, I could tell them the exact day, past tense, it happened. 1973, San Jose, California. Watching Billy Graham, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. Well, how do you know you were saved? I was there when it happened. That's how I know. God changed my life. He took away my guilt. And I also know because I am being saved from the grip and the power that sin had over my life right now. And I also know I am saved because I have a future hope in glory that I didn't have before. But my salvation won't be complete to the future. Okay, back to the question. What does this mean, the helmet of salvation? Which salvation is he talking about? It seems to me to make the best sense that though it could mean all three of them together, it doesn't mean the first one, past tense. That it means the present and the future primarily. You see, if Paul meant salvation in justification, past tense, the passage would sort of be rendered something like this. Put on the belt of truth, that breastplate of righteousness, put on those shoes of the gospel of peace, and above all, that shield of faith, and while you're at it, you should get saved. That doesn't make sense. You have to be saved already to even be in the battle. You're not going to be fighting the devil unless you're on God's side already. So it seems best to look at the helmet of your salvation as the assurance that you have that what Jesus Christ has begun in you, he's going to continue to do it until the very end. He's not going to give up on you. That is a helmet that protects you from the crushing blows of the enemy. The salvation, what God has begun, you have the assurance that he's going to continue that work now as a process of sanctification, carrying you all the way into future glory. That's probably what it means, the helmet of salvation. I want to reinforce that. I was looking up today in my Bible, the word helmet in the New Testament, it's only found twice. In the entire New Testament, the word helmet is only found twice. One is here in Ephesians. The other is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Let me read it to you. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, listen carefully, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the future. It's very clear in that verse, the helmet of the hope of salvation, for we're not looking forward to wrath. That's been dealt with past tense. We're looking forward to a hopeful future in glory. The helmet of salvation is knowing that your salvation, your relationship with God right now has a goal. There's an end. Look at it this way. There's a payoff. There's a payoff. You're not going to have to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil without seeing an incredible future, a goal for yourself. One day you will be discharged from the battle. And you'll get an honorable discharge, by the way. You'll be received into glory with honors as you build upon the right foundations, the scripture says. In Revelation chapter 14, it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, for they shall be at rest from all of their labors. Now, if you didn't have this future hope that one day you'd be discharged from the battle, being victorious, having been glorified in Christ, if you didn't have that hope, life would be terribly frustrating, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a drag to find out that you gave your life, you poured your labor, you put sweat and commitment into the Christian life, and it wasn't even true. Can you see now why Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we have hope in this life only in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We are of all men most miserable. For us to just believe in a pipe dream, If there's no real resurrection, we are worse off of anybody else because we've given so much. And of course, speaking to the early Christians who gave an incredible amount, they laid their lives down as a martyr in many occasions. Paul was saying, if there's really no resurrection from the dead, and we only have hope that is limited to this life, well, it was really to no avail. We're of all men most miserable. So he's speaking of the helmet of the acknowledgement that what Christ has begun, he's going to continue through this life and usher me into glory. And that protects me from the blows of the enemy. And, by the way, the Apostle Paul, who was chained next to this Roman guard that drove him nuts that we just saw, the Apostle Paul lived that kind of a life. Think about what he went through. What drove him from Lystra to Derbe to Iconium to Athens, back to Jerusalem, over to Rome, all of these places suffering persecution? What drove him? It was the future hope that his salvation now would continue into the future. Future glory, the capstone of salvation, saved in the future tense. Listen to Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You're familiar with this passage. We are hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This guy had his helmet firmly in place. He was able to go through the worst circumstances in life, knowing that his salvation wasn't limited to this earth. Wasn't limited to the past or even the process of sanctification. It had a goal. One day he'll be discharged from the battle completely. He'll be in glory. Received with honors. That was his helmet of salvation. Salvation is a complete and comprehensive work. That's the first question. What does it mean? What does it do? What does it do? Well, as we've already seen, it helps you endure. It helps you endure trials rather than wanting to escape trials. Who wants to go through trials? I mean, if we could vote right now, say, okay, who would you like to vote that trials be banished from the Christian life? Do I have hands? It'd be unanimous. But the hope of the future, the helmet of salvation, enables us to endure rather than wanting to escape. I was reading a book the last few weeks, and there were several quotes in it. It's a secular book, and I'm interested in what this group of people thinks about a few certain subjects. And I came across a study, a survey, that was taken asking people what they want out of life. Asking people what they want out of life. And this one gal who researched summed it all up. Now listen to this. This is what people want out of life. Professional and personal success, happiness, praise, recognition, respect, beauty, health, wealth, influence over other people and events, to conserve time, energy, and money, and to avoid embarrassment and pain. That's all they want out of life. They want to be healthy, wealthy, wise, with no pain. Well, I got to tell you, if that's what you expect out of life, you're going to be very, very, very disillusioned. Those are unrealistic expectations. Oh, you might attain every now and then to a few of those things. But if that's what you want out of life, if you want a life without pain, and I'm speaking now to Christians. Christian, if you're looking for a life without pain, without trial, you're in the wrong camp. You say, wait a minute, I'm on God's side. He's always victorious. Yes, but he allows the battle to be endured to develop your character. I'll tell you, I am very concerned about segments of the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ upon this earth, who, like the world, are trying to tell you, you don't have to have pain. You can have a trouble-free Jesus. He leaves no unpleasant aftertaste. Upon the confession of your mouth and the faith of your heart, you can have anything. And their rationale is something like this. Satan, of course, they say, developed and came up with disease and hardship. And since you're in Christ and it's not Christ's will for you to be in any of those things, you don't have to be sick ever. You're living a Satan-defeated life if you do. And you should be healthy and you should be wealthy. And you should be blessed so that you can bless others. Otherwise, you can't be a blessing to others unless you yourself are wealthy and healthy. Excuse me, that's called false doctrine. And it's false because the definition of what blessed is ill-defined. Oh, does God want to bless us? Absolutely. He blesses us continuously. And Ephesians defines those blessings. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing you have been blessed with in Christ Jesus. He gives you everything you need. You don't always know what you need. You might think you need bigger and better and more and faster, but He knows what you need. He'll give you every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And it might be the withholding of certain physical blessings, but He'll give you what you need. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 5 said, "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope makes us not ashamed." Now that's a blessing, isn't it? Trial and tribulation produces a character of perseverance in you, and that produces hope. And hope makes you never ashamed. That's why the Bible calls this future hope an anchor to our soul. Because there's some things in life that are just hard to go through. And unless you have hope past this life, you'll never make it. So the hope enables us to pour out our lives for the glory of God. You know, Paul the Apostle talked about spending his life and being spent. Spending and being spent. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians 12. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." The hope that Paul had that his salvation, which was begun, would be continued until the day of Christ Jesus into glory, allowed him to pour out his life as a living sacrifice to others. To preach the gospel, to be persecuted. Hey, okay, it's tough now. I know it's hard now, he thought, but look what's ahead. It can't even be compared to the glory that I'm going to receive. I do hear people say, oh, quit thinking about the future and end time events and prophecy. You can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You will be best upon the earth. You'll be the most good if you're thinking of the future. You can endure the present. Because you know what's ahead. Charles Spurgeon, somebody that I love to read about, love his life. Though he was very, very human and had bouts with depression and he had all sorts of other problems in his life, he was a tremendous man of God, tremendous preacher in the Victorian times, said, "It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. We are to spend and to be spent, not to lay ourselves up in lavender and nurse our own flesh." And I like that. Meaty kind of stuff. We're not to be specimens, we're to be servants. And what keeps us going? Helmet of salvation. The battle gets tough. Satan puts this sword above our heads. And we put on this helmet that protects us from that blow. It's hard now. We're in the heat of the battle, but think of what's ahead. Think of what's on the finish line. We have a goal, the helmet of salvation. Thirdly and finally, how does it protect us? How does it work? There are many attacks that the enemy has. And since we're talking, though, about the head, there are two principal ways the devil gets to believers where they need to grab that helmet and put it on their head. Number one is a thing called discouragement. We get discouraged. In fact, discouragement is one of the devil's best tools. There's an old story. It's, of course, a story. It's not true. It's the devil was having sort of a yard sale. Right away you can tell, oh, I never read that before, so you know it's not true. His tools were going out for public auction. And he laid them all out for people to see. And as passers-by walked by, they noticed all of the tools marked with prices on them. And they saw one odd-shaped tool on the table to his immediate right that said, "Not for sale." And they asked him, "Well, why? What is this and why isn't it for sale?" And Satan replied, "I can spare my other tools, but I cannot spare this one. It is the most useful implement that I have. I call it discouragement. And with it, I can work my way into the hearts that otherwise would be inaccessible. When I get this tool into a man's heart, the way open is to plant anything that I may desire, and it always works." So Satan has that broad sword, and one edge, you could look at it and call that discouragement. He comes at us, he whispers in our ear, he speaks to our minds. People ask me, "Can Satan read your mind?" I don't think so, but who cares? What's the worst part is that he whispers lies to us. He says things to us like, "Well, you know, you've done a lot for Jesus Christ. You've really committed a lot and sacrificed. And what have you gotten out of it? Where's your payoff? You lost your job because you witnessed too much. Your family doesn't like you. They think you're nuts, kind of cuckoo. Your friends kind of have forsaken you. You haven't gained as much ground as you thought. Look, all that you have done, all that you have given up. Look at you. What do you got to show for yourself?" Some of you are discouraged because you have unsaved relatives. Satan whispers, "Give up on them. They'll never be saved. Just might as well just stop sharing, stop being a witness, stop praying." Or unsaved children, unsaved spouses. Discouragement. Some of you are discouraged because of medical problems. "God, why me? Why has this happened? How can I endure? I keep going back to the doctor. I've asked you to heal me. I asked the elders of the church to lay hands on me every week. They anointed me with oil. I've even gone to see Benny Hinn. Nothing has worked. Lord, why? Why have you allowed this to happen?" And you can get to a place where you're very discouraged in that. Some of you are discouraged in your ministry. Some of you are thinking thoughts like, "You know, I put a lot of time in around this church and nobody sees me. Nobody pats me on the back and gives me a hug and tells me you're doing a great job." We get discouraged. And the enemy is there to whisper those discouraging thoughts in our minds. Discouragement will sometimes come to you when you are the most successful. After a great victory, and you think, "Man, you know, I've really grown in my relationship with Christ. I'm almost a spiritual Superman. Nothing can get me down." Case in point, Elijah the prophet. Stood on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, fire from heaven. He went down to the brook Kishon, killed all 450. Fire fell from heaven. He saw the miraculous licking up of the water. He commanded the heavens and they rained after 3.5 years that it had stopped. I mean, he was cooking. He was just really going. Man of great faith. The very next chapter, Jezebel, who was a Baal worshiper and very angry that this prophet of God had the audacity to work miracles in her midst, decided to kill him. And she said, "Elijah, if by sundown tomorrow I don't kill you, at least I'll die trying. I'm after you." He got so scared that he ran from the north of Galilee. He ran down past Jerusalem into the Negev, into the Sinai desert, and he became exceedingly depressed. Now, what's wild to me is that 450 prophets of Baal, no problem, bold for God. A woman is after him. And you'd think, oh, he won't flinch. But one woman causes massive depression. Maybe there's something to Victor Hugo saying, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." She was angry and he was depressed. "God, I can take the prophets, but not that woman, please." She was after him. Now listen to what he said in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. "He arose, ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It's enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" That's depression. And that was after an amazing, miraculous victory. Depression, discouragement can come when you are seemingly at your height, at your peak. Why? Why does it come? Why does Satan use that? Why is that such an effective tool? Well, it's very obvious, isn't it? To stop you from any further exploits or ventures for the Lord. Oh, just stop right now while you're ahead. Don't do anything else for God. Too much at risk. They won't receive you. They'll reject you. Just hide in the background. Don't do anything else. Trying to discourage you from any further triumphs. That is one area that Satan comes. That's part of the sword. The other side of the sword is doubt. How many Christians I have met who go through severe doubts about their relationship with God and the standing of their salvation. Satan comes along and says, look at you. You call yourself a Christian? I bet you're not even a Christian. God will never use you. There's really no fruit in your life, even though there might be. He'll blind you to certain things. You're not a Christian. What are you doing here at church? You shouldn't be here. You're unworthy. And a lot of times we find ourselves agreeing with those thoughts. Yeah, God, you're right, devil. Amen. Amen. Satan uses doubt because he wants you to stop believing the Word of God. And doubt will do that. You have the plain promises of God about His assurance, His keeping power, that what He's begun in you, He'll continue to the day of Christ. But if He can doubt you or cause you to doubt the Word and the promises of God, then you're taking your helmet off. You're being unprotected. That sword can come down, boom, stop you dead in your tracks. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't examine ourselves. Some people have doubts, and they ought to, because everybody else has doubts as well. The Bible says, examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Prove yourself, Paul said. Do you have the fruit? Do you have that longing after God? Are those sins being dealt with? Can you see the salvation process of not only justification, but ongoing sanctification? That grip of sin is relaxing a little bit. You're getting more and more victory over it. There is time to examine ourselves. But the purpose of self-examination is not to bring doubt, but to banish doubt. So after examining yourself, you can say, I believe in the promises of God. I see the changes that He promised. And I'm sure of my relationship in Him. Excuse me, I got a frog in my throat. Not literally, but figuratively.
Ribbit.
No. 1 John chapter 5. Let me read a text of Scripture to you. These things I have written to you, you will forgive me. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, listen to this, that you may know that you have eternal life. I've written this epistle. I filled it with enough truths and tests for you so that after reading this epistle, you will know that you have eternal life. You see, the Christian life is a certain life. It is a life of assurance. It's not maybe, I hope so. It's a know-so relationship with God. Stonewall Jackson said, my religious beliefs make me feel as safe in the battle as in bed. I like that. That's assurance of your salvation. When I was a child, I've shared with this with many of you, that I asked one of the leaders in my church about heaven and hell and assurance of salvation. And, you know, he basically said, you do your best, you go to church, you believe in God, but you'll never know if you're saved until you die. And I had a real problem with that. I thought, there's got to be a way to know. No, you'll never know until after you die. And I thought, well, what if that logic was applied at a doctor's office? What if you went to your doctor and said, you may have cancer? Of course, you might not. Well, how will I know? If you die, then we know that you had it. Well, excuse me, I'm not going to pay you now. That's not good enough. And you can know for certain that you walk and have salvation. It doesn't change from day to day. You can have assurance of your salvation. The helmet of salvation. That is the assurance that what God has begun, past tense, at justification, is continuing now and will continue to the time that I'm glorified. And I believe that God is going to continue that work. makes all the difference between a stable Christian and an unstable Christian. One who has confidence and moves ahead, and one who is very, very scared and reluctant and lacks the confidence. He doesn't have his helmet on. Have you ever traveled with someone who thought they knew where they were going, and they went on that road, and they found out, oops, wrong path. I did that to my family. I was the guy who said, oh, I know where I'm going. I took him on a vacation here in lovely New Mexico. I was going to take him down to White Sands, took the wrong turn, took him to Las Cruces. Thought it'd be real easy to just swing around in a circle and go back. And, I didn't tell him what I had done. I just, we're almost there. We had passed it hours ago. We're down in Las Cruces, turning around now. I end up in Carrizozo. I never heard of this place. My son was just recently born. My car broke down in the middle of the moon. I don't know where it was. Lava something. And my son was in the back vomiting. And we got the car towed to Carrizozo and asked for a doctor. And they said, they laughed. And they said, there hasn't been a doctor here for years. The doctor, it's like the old West. There's a nurse practitioner and the doctor comes like once a month. You're kidding. I did panic actually at that point. Here I promised them this great vacation and I led them astray. How is it then for a Christian without that helmet of salvation that what God has done, it's going to be okay, you're on the right path, to all of a sudden get shaky? Oh no, I'm on the wrong path. What's going to happen to me? Very much like what happened to me, only much worse. He gets swallowed up by anxiety. He loses his joy. He lacks his footing and his confidence. I know I was saved. I know I am being saved. And I know, without a doubt, that it's not going to end in this life. I know that when I get to heaven, I will get to heaven. That God will be there ushering me into glory and put that capstone of my salvation. You say, that's arrogant. No, it's not. It's called faith, believing what God already said. It's arrogant to deny that. The helmet of salvation. David Livingstone, the great missionary that we've talked about in the past who went to Africa, had a successor. The successor's name was Daniel Crawford, who I believe lived and died with that helmet of salvation. He was in very treacherous territory, like his predecessor, David Livingstone, and he always carried, Mr. Crawford, a little New Testament in his vest pocket. When he died, they found this little New Testament on his person, and on the flyleaf of the Bible was written this little quip. I cannot do it alone. The waves dash fast and high. The fog comes chill around and the light goes out in the sky. But I know that we too will win in the end. We too, not T-W-O. Jesus and I, coward and wayward and weak, I change with the changing sky, today so strong and brave. Tomorrow too weak to fly, but he never gives up. So we too shall win, Jesus and I. Great way to end your life and to live your life with that, isn't it? The helmet of salvation. So we always have on those shoes, that breastplate, belt of truth. But there are times when the enemy comes and whispers. Discouragement, doubt. We need to protect. Put on that helmet. Grab it. Have it close. Put it on. Stand on the promises of God. When those doubts come, go through all of the scriptures that you know about. Look them up. Type them out. Put them in your word processor and kick them out on a little sheet. Promises that talk about the future hope of glory, that you'll be with Jesus face to face, that you'll be outside of this body of flesh, that you'll have a new body. You'll be outside of this tent. Maybe you're going through a medical illness or a disease. Go through those promises that show you what's ahead, that the salvation doesn't stop here. It continues. We get overwhelmed by this life simply because we cease to think of what's ahead. Father, we want to thank you then tonight for the hope that is in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation means all of these things. It's very comprehensive. You begin a work, and every work you start, you finish. And I pray, Father, that part of our cooperation with your work would be obedience. We'd have that shield of faith. our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, a breastplate of righteousness, righteous living. Lord, we would add to that now those necessary times, that helmet that protects from the crushing sword blows of the enemy. Lord, I pray that we would be mature believers, aware of your promises, so that we wouldn't be in those frightening situations without your resources. Lord, I pray that more and more we'd enjoy our relationship with you. Well, instead of walking around scared, tentative, wondering, that we would enjoy our salvation. Restore to us, Lord, the joy of our salvation. Father, we pray finally for some who may not even have begun at the first step. We talk so glibly about past, present, and future aspects. And there are some who have never trusted in Jesus Christ at any point in their life to take away their sins. And at this point, they are not justified. In fact, they're still in their sins because maybe they have excused themselves by their own good works. Lord, I pray that as you speak to our hearts in this room or over the radio, that there would be a surrendering, Lord, tonight to Jesus Christ, who brings salvation to everyone who asks.